find 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the passage that we read together just a few moments ago. If you attend this church on a regular basis, you probably have heard me reference Sean Payton before. That missionary who did incredible exploits in the New Hebrides Islands. In March of 1858, he and his wife went there as missionaries. Specifically, they went to the island of Tanna to begin with. And this was no small feat because that island chain was famous, or infamous perhaps I should say, because of their cannibalism. In fact, the missionaries that had earlier gone to those islands were killed shortly after landing on their shores. Peyton and his wife survived the landing, but they faced great dangers and hostilities from the beginning. After about a year, Peyton's wife gave birth to a son who died. And then shortly after that, the mother, Peyton's wife, died as well. And so John Peyton was left alone on an island filled with people intent on murdering him. That's what you call a difficult mission field. He recounts that once 9 men came to burn down his hut, but he prayed to God, and a torrential downpour came and doused the fire. On another occasion, 3 witch doctors, before a large gathering of people, said that they would kill Peyton if only they had a scrap of his food. When I read that, I was fascinated because I remember the witch doctors saying similar things when I was a child in Papua New Guinea. They believed that they had a piece of food that you had eaten or that you'd left over that they could then cast a spell upon you. And so when Peyton heard this, he took out 3 pieces of fruit and took a bite out of each of them and gave them to the men and said, God will protect me. And God did protect him. And he continued to preach the gospel. And slowly people began to see the power of God in this man's life. And people were converted. And then there was a great harvest of souls. Years after Peyton's ministry was completed, a plaque was erected on the island which read, when John Peyton came to this island, there were no Christians. And when he left, there were no pagans. Charles Darwin traveled by the New Hebrides Islands in the 1850s. And he noted in his journal that these islands were filled with the most primitive people that he had ever encountered on the earth. But some 30 years later, he sailed near these islands again, and he heard the sound of church bells and the singing of hymns. And he was amazed. He was astounded. He said, what has happened here? And they said there was a man of God named John Peyton who came and brought them the gospel. The gospel has the power to transform a people. In Romans chapter 1, we read that it's the power of God unto salvation. And one of the very best examples we have of the power of the gospel is the passage that was read for us this morning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. The book of 1 Thessalonians was probably the first book that Paul wrote. Some scholars say it was Galatians. Theologians have been debating about this for centuries, and it'll never be ultimately solved. But we do know that 1 Thessalonians was written early, between the years 49 and 51, while Paul was ministering in Corinth. The church at Thessalonica was planted during Paul's second missionary journey, that journey that he took with Silas, who was called Silvanus in verse 1. Thessalonica was the Roman capital of the region of Macedonia. It was a city with a fine harbor and a population of over 100,000 people. The record of Paul's ministry in this city is both brief and tumultuous. Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. This is the record of what happened there. Acts 17, verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. There was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, and a great multitude of the chief women, not a few. Verse 5. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city in uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren into the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city, and when they heard these things, and when they had taken security of Jason and the other, they left them go." So this church was founded in the midst of a riot. This was often Paul's method of church planning. He went into a city, he preached in the synagogue, the people would get very upset, there would be a riot, but through his preaching, people were saved, and then he would move on to the next town. Now, it mentions here that the Jews were envious, and you might wonder why that is. Well, the Gentiles that believed, many of them were probably those who were considering joining and becoming a Jew, and they would sit in the back of the synagogue and they would listen. They were like, kind of like ancient day Jewish seekers, you might say. They were not fully into the Jewish way of life, but they had come to believe that Jehovah was the one true God, and that the Old Testament scriptures were the Word of God. And Paul, in his preaching, many of these come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And so the Jews feel like Paul has sort of stolen their sheep. He's taken their best prospects away, and they are angry about this. And so they find, this is one of the most interesting, and always brings a smile to my face, this expression, lewd fellows of the baser sort, to refer to these individuals who were looking for a chance to riot anyway. We still have individuals like that today. Anyway, they came and they had this great riot. But despite all of this and his very brief ministry there, a church was established. Now, historically, as we look in the days following this, Paul did not have time to ground them in the faith. We know that he had three Sabbath days. Some scholars suggest that there was another occasion that he returned for a brief time. But even if that is true, he still had only a number of weeks to plant this church. And so he sends Timothy to minister to them and to bring back a report of how the church is going. And Timothy comes back and says that they are doing exceptionally well. And after Paul receives this very encouraging message, he writes the book of 1 Thessalonians. Now look with me at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, please. And I want you to notice that Paul begins this epistle, like he does most of his, with a word of thanksgiving. He says, we give thanks, verse 2, to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Paul says here in verse 4 that he can tell that they have been chosen by God, that they have truly been born again, that they are true followers of Jesus Christ because of the evidence, the fruit in their lives. And that's what he's going to delineate in verses 5 through 10. Paul here is expressing his joy and his confidence that they have truly been changed by the gospel. Now, if you look with me at verse 7, he says, so that ye were in samples, or we would say examples, to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, these two regions to the north and to the south. He says, you have been like a model of how to respond to the gospel. Now, this example that we're going to consider this morning helps us to better understand what genuine conversion looks like. You see, salvation is not agreeing to a few gospel truths or consenting to baptism or joining a church. No, conversion is a radical change of a person's heart that is accomplished through the gospel of the Holy Spirit. So I want to speak to you this morning on a model response to the gospel. And I want to ask this question: what are the marks of a true work of God in the hearts of people? The first thing I want you to see is in verse 5. Those who are truly born again hear the word of God in a compelling way. Look with me, please, at verse 5. It says, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Now, this verse is a little difficult to follow logically. Paul is essentially saying, I know that you have truly been saved because of the way the gospel came to you. Well, how did the gospel come to them? Paul mentions four things in this verse. Notice the first one, not in word only. Paul is not saying that he did not preach the word. He did proclaim the scriptures for three Sabbath days in the synagogue. The Bible clearly teaches that preaching is essential. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And it also says, how shall they hear without a preacher? Preaching the word is necessary. But that's not where Paul's emphasis is here. He says here, the gospel came not unto you in word only. What is he talking about here? Well, the fact of the matter is that every preacher knows what it's like to preach and to feel like your words are just falling to the ground, like no one is listening. People leave unpersuaded and unchanged. But on other occasions, the word of God can be preached, and you can tell that people are attentive, that they are listening carefully. They are being moved by the truth of the word of God. I think this is what Paul is referring to. I think he is saying here that the people at Thessalonica, especially those Gentiles in the back of that synagogue, were hanging on his every word. They were giving him rapt attention. They were making the connections. They were persuaded by his exposition of the Old Testament that Jesus truly is the Messiah. And Paul could see it on their faces. There's something that is very difficult to understand, and every preacher with any experience knows this. And that is that a preacher can study and pray and prepare, and he can preach the gospel with all of his heart, and yet sometimes it seems to accomplish nothing. And sometimes it happens when the preacher feels best about his sermon. That it really moved his heart. He really thinks this is really going to minister to the people, but it goes completely flat. And at other times, a preacher can get up and he may not feel much confidence. He may not feel that his sermon's very good, and yet God uses his sermon in an unusual way. You cannot predict how the Holy Spirit is going to take the Word of God and use it. Often when the Spirit of God is really working through a preacher, you will find that the coughing stops, the rustling ceases, and it gets very quiet in the church. What is the source of this power? He says, and in the Holy Ghost, or we would say the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that takes the Word of God and powerfully applies it to the hearts of the hearers. I think Paul could see that his hearers were under conviction. This truth turns my mind to what happened on July the 8th, 1741, when Jonathan Edwards preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God at Enfield, Connecticut. People were gripping the pews in front of them, lest they fall into hell. People were crying out in the middle of a sermon, "What must I do to be saved?" And things like, "Help me, Lord, help me." And it became so loud that he had to stop his sermon. He never finished that sermon. Perhaps the most famous sermon ever preached in American history. But did you know that Edwards had preached that identical sermon before in his own church, and there was no response at all? Same sermon, same man, completely different response. How do you account for this? It is nothing less than the powerful working of the Spirit of God. We sang together in one of our hymns today how the writer is saying how he doesn't know how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin. Do we understand that unless the Holy Spirit convinces people that they are truly lost and headed to hell, they will never be saved? And then we read this third aspect, and in much assurance. Now, I think that all of my life, as I had read this passage, I'd always thought that that's talking about the assurance of those who heard Paul. But that's not what it's referring to. It's referring to the confidence and the boldness of Paul and the preachers that ministered to the people. Paul here is speaking of the confidence and conviction that he and his fellow preachers felt as they were preaching the gospel, because they could see that people were listening and responding to the gospel, and that encouraged them to preach with all of their hearts. This reminds us that when the gospel is preached, it should be preached with boldness and with authority. It is not a time of dialogue. It is not a time of discussion or speculation. It's a time to say, this is what God says. I'm reminded of Benjamin Franklin, that brilliant man who, of course, was one of the founding fathers of our nation. He once went to hear George Whitefield preach in Philadelphia. A friend asked him, "Why are you going to hear that man preach? You don't believe the gospel." And Franklin replied, "No, but he sure does." And his point was that he found Whitefield's preaching to be mesmerizing, not just in an entertaining way, but in a spiritual way. It convicted him, because this man was speaking with absolute certainty and authority. Now look at the last phrase in verse 5. It says, "As you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." Paul here is talking about the conduct of his mission team. And when it says for your sake, you should not think for a minute that somehow they were putting on a show for the people. But that's just not how they really were. I think what Paul is referring to when he says that is the fact that they did not take any financial remuneration at all. He says in other of his writings that a preacher has the right to expect that. But Paul often did not ask for that because he knew it would be an impediment to the gospel. And the people could say, oh, I'll tell you why these guys are here. They're just here after your money. Because there were many traveling philosophers and preachers of the day who were charlatans who did this. And so Paul did not want to be grouped in with them. So his ministry philosophy is, we have the right to it, but we're going to give up that right. Now, in chapter 2 of this brief epistle, Paul is going to really expand on the last phrase in verse 5. And he's going to remind the Thessalonian believers how they ministered to them. Look with me at this. I'm going to go through this section by section. Look at the first two verses of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. For yourselves, brother, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. For even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. Paul says, you knew that even though we were suffering for it, we preached the gospel fearlessly with boldness. Now look with me at verses 3 through 6. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. Paul here says, we were sincere in our ministry. There was no deceit. There was no cover-up. The earnestness, the love that you saw from our hearts was true. And now look with me at verses 7 and 8. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. So you have this great combination that every preacher must seek to have, and that is there was great boldness and authority with which they preached, but there was also gentleness and love and compassion for the people. And he says here, you could tell that we were willing to give our lives for you. You could tell that this is something that we truly believed in, that this was real. In verse 9, for ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because ye would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. And what he's probably talking about here is that perhaps in the evenings he was weaving and making tents to help support him and his team. And during the day, he was preaching and instructing them in the gospel. He was working night and day. He was burning the candle at both ends because he didn't want anybody to say, oh, those guys are just trying to get that big collection. This is amazing. Verse 10, he says, ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. He says, this is a summary statement. He says, you know how we conducted ourselves. Now look at verses 11 and 12. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. And now he's going to have the result of this approach to ministry in verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the words of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. This verse 13 is really a summary and an echoing of what Paul says here in verse 5. They received what they heard, the word, not as the words of men, but the word of God. Because those whose eyes have been opened by the Holy Spirit will listen to the word, and they will know it is the word of God. Secondly, those who are born again are supernaturally changed by the Holy Spirit. Look with me at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6. Paul says, "And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost." Now this first phrase sounds a little strange to our ears. If we were one of Paul's companions, and he read this letter out loud to us before he sent it away to Thessalonica, I think we might suggest that he changed the opening of the words, because he says, "You became followers of us." But this is what the Holy Spirit led him to write, and it was no mistake. Consider carefully what Paul is saying. The word for follower is the origin of our English word mimic. But the word mimic has the idea of almost a humorous, a copying of somebody. And that's not the idea here. The idea is that these new believers began to imitate the conduct of Paul and his team. But then Paul quickly adds, they were followers of him and of the Lord. These new believers were doing exactly what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." Now think about this for a second. These new Christians had never heard of Jesus before. None of the four Gospels had been written at this point. Many of these new believers came from pagan backgrounds and had no idea what it looked like to live the Christian life. You see, so much of what we learn is not by listening, but it's by watching and following. I think they observed how Paul ministered. They observed how he prayed, how he talked, how he interacted with others. They witnessed his zeal for the lost and his love for people. And they began to emulate him. You know, if you had to pick out one role model for the Christian life, Paul was not a bad choice. But ultimately, they were following the Lord. They were Christians now. Paul is expressing in the opening phrase of verse 6 that they were now born again, that they were following the Savior, and their lives had been changed. But right from the beginning, their faith was tested. You might say they were thrown into the deep end of the pool. When they heard and received the gospel, there were two things that accompanied these. First of all, they received the word in much affliction. Remember how we read in Acts 17, how they were looking for Paul, this angry mob, and how they came to the house of Jason where they were staying, the mission team. And they brought out Jason and they beat him and interrogated him. This probably happened to many other followers of Christ as well. This affliction probably included a loss of status, a loss of friends, a loss of family members, a loss of jobs, and perhaps physical assaults from the mob. Now let me ask you, what would be the natural human response if you heard this new teaching? You embraced it, and then instantly, it's like the whole world caved in on you. Your family disowned you. You were put out of the synagogue. You lost your job, and perhaps you were thrown in prison for a day or two for inciting a riot. What would be your response? Your response would be, "What have I done? This is awful. I'm going to go back to my old life. This is not what I bargained for. I mean, I thought this was fascinating, this man speaking of Jesus, but this is not the life that I want." That would be the response of someone who had not been born again. But that's not how these people responded. They did not respond by running away from the gospel. No, instead they experienced, it says here, the joy of the Holy Ghost. not that they enjoyed suffering and persecution, but like the early believers at Jerusalem, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. And where did they learn that this was the Christian response to persecution? They learned it from watching Paul and his teammates. Chapter 2 that we read together a moment ago refers to this in verse 2. But remember, right before Paul came to Thessalonica, he was at Philippi. And you remember what happened at Philippi? He was thrown into prison with Silas, and their feet were held in stocks. That was not to keep them from breaking out. That was to torture them. And what did they do? They sang hymns and praised God. These believers at Thessalonica saw this kind of testimony before them. And so they thought to themselves, well, this is how a Christian responds to persecution. You have joy because you're counted worthy to suffer for Christ. Our text indicates that the source of this joy came from the Holy Spirit. If you study your scriptures carefully, you'll find often that joy and the Holy Spirit go together. Let me remind you that joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Paul mentions this response to persecution as strong evidence that they were indeed the children of God. You see, those who are born again believe the gospel, but that leads to an observable change in your life. When they began to follow Paul's example and essentially following Christ, that means that their conduct changed. That means that their speech changed. That means that their whole worldview was different. They lived with a different purpose. In the record of the gospel coming to Thessalonica, we read that the opponents of the gospel said that Paul and his band were turning the world upside down. Remember when we read that? That's one of those things that they meant as a term of derision, but it was actually a badge of honor. And for these people who followed Christ at Thessalonica, their world was turned upside down. But it was turned upside down for good, and they were forever grateful. Number 3, those who are born again exhibit a testimony to others. Look with me at verses 7 and 8. So that ye were ensamples or examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad so that we need not speak anything. Because of their amazing response to persecution and their continued godly living, Paul says that these Thessalonican believers were examples to all the other churches in that region of the world. Macedonia was primarily to the north of Thessalonica. Achaia was to the south. And there was a major trade route that went through Thessalonica, linking north and south. And so as Christian merchantmen and others traveled this road, they brought news of what God was doing in the church at Thessalonica. Now that word sounded out in verse 8. The Greek term there is very interesting. It's the origin of our English word echo. It's the only time this word's used in the New Testament. And the picture here is that their testimony was like a loud trumpet that was echoing off the mountains in every direction. Now, some Bible teachers and preachers take the statement in verse 8 to mean that the church at Thessalonica sent missionaries throughout these regions of the world. And perhaps they did. But the most natural way of understanding the wording of this verse is that the believers all throughout this region were talking about what God was doing in the church at Thessalonica. Look again at verse 8. He says, but also in every place your faith to God is spread abroad so that we need not speak anything. The story of God's sustaining grace and this church that was facing affliction spread like wildfire. He says it went everywhere. Thessalonica was also a seaport, so perhaps Paul is suggesting that some of the ships carrying merchants and other men around the Mediterranean world also carried with them the news of what God was doing in Thessalonica. Now look at the last phrase in verse 8. He says, we need not speak anything. Paul's not saying here that he stopped preaching or that he didn't need to evangelize. He's saying, I didn't need to tell anybody about what God had done in Thessalonica. Look with me at the first phrase in verse 9. For they themselves, that is, the Christians themselves, show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you. He says, the idea here is that everywhere he went and he met with Christians, they would say, hey, Paul, did you hear what God is doing at Thessalonica? And the tense here indicates that this happened again and again and again. And he wanted to say, yeah, I was there. I know what God was doing in Thessalonica. This was a holy gossip that exalted the name of Christ. The church at Thessalonica had a powerful testimony. This is something that I can remember as a boy that was preached on much more than I hear it mentioned today. And that is the importance of having a testimony. A importance of people knowing you and the community as a Christian. Whether it's at work, in your community, in your neighborhood, wherever you are, that people know that person has been changed by the gospel. So let me ask you, do people at work know that you're a Christian? Do your neighbors know that you're a follower of Jesus Christ? Are you a topic of conversation because of the radical changes that the gospel has made in your life? Now let's not forget that this passage is not talking about the testimony of an individual, but of a church body. This passage makes me think, what do people say about our church? Do they say that God is at work in that assembly? Do they say that those people have truly been changed? Do they say that people have been saved and their whole lives have been turned around by the message of the gospel? Oh, that God would give us at Calvary Baptist Church a conspicuous testimony like this. Now, what is it that people were saying about the believers at Thessalonica specifically? Well, that's what you find in the last half of verse 9 and all of verse 10. This is the message. This was the gossip that was being spread around. And this provides the final characteristic of those who have truly been born again. Those who are born again reveal a genuine conversion. Look at the last part of verse 9. How you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. This expression, you turned to God, is the New Testament verb for conversion. What is conversion? This is one of the most important passages in the New Testament that describes conversion for us. Notice, first of all, that conversion involves a turning to God. Now, you might have expected the text to read, they turned from idols to God. But that's not the way Paul puts it. Because conversion does not just denote reformation, but a radical change in the inner man. You see, it's not just that they were convinced that their old life of idolatry is wrong, or that somehow they were bored with it. Let's try something new. No, these people wanted to know God. They wanted to know the true and living God. And therefore, they turned to God from idols. Secondly, conversion involves a radical change. I'm using the word radical not to mean intense, as we often use it today, but its true meaning of to the root. These people were changed from the very core of their beings. Their mind, their will, and their emotions were all transformed. Their whole outlook on life was different now. It's not that they just started attending church. It's not that they said, you know, this Christianity is a fascinating topic. I think I'll follow it. Remember, they were being persecuted for this. No, the whole direction of their life was now going in the opposite direction. Conversion, thirdly, involves repentance from sin. They turn from idols. This is clearly a reference to the Gentile converts that were in that synagogue that day. Now, I think it's hard for us to understand how monumental this truth is. Because idolatry was the Gentile way of life. It wasn't like one little small aspect of their life. Like many people today, their religion is just a tiny little compartment in their life. No, idolatry spread into every area of their way of life as they knew it. It involved their government institutions, where often there would be a sacrifice or some prayer or some mention of some pagan deity at the opening of government institutions and meetings. This had to do with their business organizations. Their business organizations were dedicated to various idols. This included all of their entertainment, involved aspects of idolatry. All of their socializing, all the places that they would go to meet with other people involved idolatry. So when Paul said to them, you must turn from your idolatry, he was saying essentially they had to change their entire way of life. Their whole reference to how you interact in culture was now going to be different. It's interesting that Paul preached that they must turn from it. Notice that Paul did not try to incorporate Christianity into their idolatrous system. He didn't suggest that they continue to worship their idols in a way, after all, because we know that idols are nothing, as he says in another passage. He didn't say, listen, you continue to worship your idols, but just worship Christ as well. I mean, you can go in these public events and you can bow down and repeat a few words, but, you know, you don't really mean it, so it's okay. Paul didn't try to make it easy on them. He said, you must completely break with this way of life. He presented a mutually exclusive faith. He didn't say that there are many ways to God. He didn't say, listen, I respect your guys' culture and everything, so I'm not going to change any of this idolatry stuff. Because idolatry was woven into their Gentile culture. No, he said, it is all wrong, it is abhorrent to God, and you must turn from it. True Christianity rejects the concept of pluralism. Pluralism is like a sacred truth in the secular world today. And it is that all religions are equally valid. They all worship the same God. And you should never question, never challenge anybody's religious beliefs, no matter how bizarre you might think they are. That is completely contrary to what the Word of God teaches or what Christianity has ever proclaimed. The Bible teaches there is one way to God through Jesus Christ. There is one gospel. There is one message of liberation, and that is the only way to God. True Christianity also rejects syncretism. Syncretism tries to take various religious beliefs and blend them all together so that the people in a culture find it more palatable. It's easier to swallow because it's familiar. It reminds me of the things that I was taught as a child. Paul didn't espouse that. And all true gospel preaching rejects it. The way to God is straight and narrow. But what is the aim of this new life? Notice two things are mentioned in this passage with the word to. It says, to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son. To serve the living and true God. Paul uses this language intentionally to contrast the idol worship that they were previously involved in. He says those gods did not exist. When he says true, he's talking here about reality. They don't really exist. But now you're worshiping the true and living God, the God who is the great I am, the God who is now at work in the world. And then we see in verse 10, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. The book of 1 Thessalonians is a book that in every chapter mentions the second coming of Christ. It is one of its key doctrinal teachings. Jesus is coming. Again, He probably wrote this book because He didn't have time to ground them in their faith. And the believers at Thessalonica were wondering about how people who believe, who died today and were believers, how that would relate to the second coming of Christ. And so Paul explains that in this book. But he says something here that I think is very counter to the way most contemporary Christians think today in our nation. And that is that the whole of our Christian lives should be lived in the expectation of the return of Christ. Every day we should think, today might be the day. I've mentioned this before, but I think there's been an overreaction in the Christian church to a lot of sensational end times preaching like in the 70s and 80s. And undoubtedly, some preachers did go way too far. They set dates. They made predictions. They said crazy things. I can remember hearing some things like that when I was a child. But they weren't wrong when they said that the entire Christian life was to be lived in the expectation of the return of Christ. That is what Paul is instructing these new believers to do. He considers this not some esoteric doctrine, but a basic part of Christian living. We are to serve God and to wait for the coming of Christ. That is our now and our future focus. We are set our affection on things above, not on things of the earth. So why don't we think and feel more like this? Many reasons, I think, could be given. I think one reason is because, if we're honest, we love too much this present world. We love the things of the world. We're so easily enamored by the things that even amuse and entertain lost people that we lose our focus. But I would suggest to you another reason is because we are not suffering the affliction that these believers were facing. You see, whenever the church has gone through a great time of persecution, when people are dying, when people are giving their all for their faith, you know what they cry out? Even come, Lord Jesus. They don't focus on the here and now because the here and now has very little to offer them. They focus on their future with Christ. I want to conclude this morning with four brief points of application. Number one, suffering provides a special opportunity for you to give witness to Christ. The church at Thessalonica was suffering affliction, But they did so with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Every time you go through a period of suffering, especially when it's well known, you have an opportunity to bring glory to God. It's kind of like you've been put on a platform, like you've been given a microphone, and now all of a sudden your voice, your response speaks volumes. And so I say to those of you who may be suffering, don't waste your suffering. Don't allow your mind to turn to self-pity. Don't allow your mind to think about why has God done this to me. Allow it as an opportunity to demonstrate God's sustaining grace to other believers and to those who are lost. Use your suffering to glorify God. That's what the believers at Thessalonica did. My second point of application is this. Those who have never changed should question if they've ever been converted. There are many people, especially in our nation, who claim that they have been converted, that if you ask them, are you a Christian? They will say yes. But there has never been a change in their life. They're the same person that they were 30 years ago as they are today. There's never been a point where they've turned to God from their idols. Let me remind you that the word conversion has in the very core of its meaning the idea of to turn or to change. And so if you've never changed, if you've never turned, then why would you say that you're converted? It's a contradiction of the very meaning of the word. But if you have been saved by the grace of God, there should be very well a sense of understanding and a viewpoint that you have that this is who I used to be. But by the grace of God, this is who I am today. I'm a different person. Number three, only those who have been converted will be saved from the righteous wrath of God. The last phrase of this chapter at the end of verse 10 is distressing to many people. Paul says of these believers at Thessalonica that they were delivered from the wrath to come. The clear implication is that if they did not respond in faith to the gospel, they would in fact experience the wrath to come. The very idea, the very notion that there is a God of wrath is a contradiction to the very common perceived notion that God is just a God of love. And indeed, He is a God of love. But the Bible says much more about Him. He is a God of justice, a God of righteousness, and therefore He is a God of wrath. And those who have not been converted will, in fact, face the wrath of God in hell. The question I have for you this morning is, have you been rescued from the wrath to come? But I cannot end this message on this note, because this chapter is an uplifting, positive chapter. The whole chapter is Paul giving thanks to what God has graciously done among these people at Thessalonica, who were formerly pagans, heathens, worshiping idols, but are now worshiping the true and living God. And therefore, my fourth and final application is this. Christians should rejoice in God's gracious redemption. Let me remind you of what Jesus said to His disciples when He sent them out on a brief mission team, and they came back and they said, Lord, even the demons are subject unto us. And He said to them, rejoice not in this, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. I think it's very common for us as Christian people to never be filled or to rarely be filled with thanksgiving and joy because we have been saved. I think we so often think about the problems that we face and the obstacles that we face and the struggles that we deal with, and we allow them to cloud out and forget our true identity in Jesus Christ. This is why Christian people should be the most joyful people in the world. We should not be people who walk around upset, angry, bitter about what's transpiring in the world. Yes, there are things that upset us, but that should not be our normal reaction or the way we go throughout our days. We should be filled with joy, overwhelmed that God in His grace has saved us. This should fill our hearts with continual joy and gladness. So I would encourage you, Christian friend, although your fruit may not be exceptional, although the evidence of your conversion may not be as impressive as those of the believers at Thessalonica in the first century, I know that many of you, if not all of you, can look and see that God has wrought a work of grace in your heart and you're different than you used to be. And in that, you should rejoice. And you should be able to say with the hymn writer, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine." Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that we are reminded from this passage today of how the gospel changes everything. I pray that You'd help us to be faithful in spreading the good news and that You would fill our hearts with joy that we have been changed by Your grace. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.